2 Kings chapter 13, and we begin our reading at verse 14. Now Elisha was fallen sick of his sickness whereof he died. And Joash, the king of Israel, came down unto him and wept over his face and said, O my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And Elisha said unto him, Take bow and arrows. And he took unto him bow and arrows. And he said to the king of Israel, Put thine hand upon the bow. And he put his hand upon it. And Elisha put his hands upon the king's hands. And he said, Open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, Shoot. And he shot. And he said, The arrow of the Lord's deliverance, and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For thou shalt smite the Syrians and Aphek till thou hast consumed them. And he said, Take the arrows. And he took them. And he said unto the king of Israel, Smite upon the ground. And he smote thrice and stayed. And the man of God was wroth with him, and said, Thou shouldest have smitten five or six times. Then hadst thou smitten Syria until thou hadst consumed it. Whereas now thou shalt smite Syria but thrice. And Elisha died, and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying a man that, behold, they spied a band of men. And they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. But Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them. Neither cast he them from his presence as yet. So Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Elijah and Elisha were certainly fascinating figures in Bible history. Compared to other Old Testament prophets, they actually might be better known for their miracles than actually for their prophecies, even though they were indeed prophets of the Lord. Many of their miracles actually resemble the miracles of the Lord Jesus, except that they did miracles, of course, relying on the power of the Lord. But Jesus, being God, was able to do what he did by his own divine power and his authority. Strangely enough, even after Elisha had died and had been buried, we just read of a miracle done in relation to him after he was buried. As they let down the body of a dead man hastily into Elisha's tomb, as soon as the body touched Elisha's bones, it sprang to life again. It revived. Now, of course, Elisha couldn't have done that, he being dead already, his spirit in glory. But the Lord Jesus performed perhaps the most astounding miracle in this regard by raising himself from death in the grave, as we heard last Sunday evening. But even more than this, and this is the focus of our time together tonight, our Lord did not rise alone when he came out of that grave. In fact, there were many people with him. He came forth bearing many, raising many. And so, it is this remarkable resurrection that we want to consider tonight now, and its implications for our own lives. Our text is 2 Kings 13, 20 and 21, the miracle we just referred to and read about a moment ago. And Elisha died and they buried him. And the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming in of the year. And it came to pass as they were burying the man that, behold, they spied a band of men, and they cast the man into the sepulchre of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood up on his feet. And we'll be returning to that history from time to time as we consider the resurrection of Christ. We're considering the benefits, the great works of Christ in the Lord's days of the Heidelberg Catechism these days. Tonight is no exception. Tonight's the 17th Lord's Day of the Catechism, question and answer 45 on page 45. This question asks, what does the resurrection of Christ profit us? And the answer, first, by his resurrection he hath overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. And lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. So tonight's theme is the power of Jesus' resurrection. First of all, his resurrection adorns me with his righteousness. Secondly, his resurrection raises me to a new life. And then thirdly, his resurrection assures me of eternal life. So adorns me with righteousness, raises me to a new life, assures me of eternal life. In the last Lord's Day of the Catechism, there were questions concerning several aspects about Jesus' death, about his burial, about his experience of hellish agonies. In the Lord's Day before us tonight, you'll notice that there is actually no discussion at all about the fact of Jesus' resurrection. There isn't even an attempt to prove it in this Lord's Day, unlike some of the Lord's days previous to this, talking about other aspects of Jesus' ministry. The Catechism simply goes right to the question of how this resurrection profits us. And well, it should. As we've seen repeatedly, the historic reality of Jesus' resurrection is patently known. It is well documented. It's the only reason that people still dispute the fact of the resurrection is because they don't like the implications. If Jesus indeed was risen from the dead, then apparently other things that he claimed about himself must be true too. And that, of course, has an implication for all of our lives, how we live, what we believe, who we worship, and so on. But the fact of Jesus' resurrection is really, even by secular historians, it's hard to dispute. And so the Catechism begins with a simple question: what does the resurrection profit us? How does the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead, what does that have to do with us? And why should that be something of importance to us? And I just want to say that this question and answer, like the many reasons that the Catechism is so loved over the centuries, is it not only talks about facts, but it talks about our connection to those realities. What difference does it make that Jesus was risen from the dead? What difference should it make in our lives that he did? And so it delves deeper than just the history, just the facts, just the objective truths, into the experience of the Christian of the resurrection. I hope we can get there tonight as we go along. So we'll start, first of all, with the first of what I would call the three treasures his resurrection affords us, and that is adorning me with righteousness. Now, that's going to take a little bit of work, comparing Scripture with Scripture, to go from his resurrection to our righteousness. How do the two actually connect to us? So, that peculiar miracle we read about at the beginning, it's interesting in that Elisha, even though this miracle happened regarding his body, Elisha, as we know, remained dead. He didn't revive himself. But the other person revived. So personal contact with the prophet's remains benefited the other, but not the prophet himself. And even that person who revived, whoever he was, didn't live forever. There came a time when that person who was revived from death came back to die again. And so we don't read anywhere that he received some spiritual benefit from this miracle, just a physical extension, we would say, to what his life would have been. But the miracle of Christ's resurrection brings life not only to himself, but to his entire church, and his resurrection brings a host of other spiritual blessing and benefits beside. Maybe not for us, unfortunately, but to the New Testament church, the resurrection was the foundational truth around which everything else revolved. It was the most important fact of Christ's life. It was foundational, you see, in the Acts and in the epistles. It was foundational to their thinking, to their teaching, to their preaching. It was literally woven into practically everything. So even when a replacement for Judas was sought, the one criteria that Peter required of a replacement, the single most important task this replacement had to perform, was to be, and I quote, a witness with us of his resurrection. So to be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. You had to have known the resurrection firsthand. And that's not all. In Acts 4, the unbelieving Jewish leaders were particularly incensed because the apostles preached the resurrection. They were grieved, we read in Acts 4, because the disciples taught the people, and I quote, they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Notice, they didn't just preach the resurrection, but through Jesus they preached our resurrection. When the disciples began to be persecuted in the early chapters of Acts, and they prayed for boldness, this was part of God's answer to them. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. They were determined to preach the resurrection of Christ, and God empowered them to do it even in the face of persecution. And there's so many more examples, but now the question, why? Why is the resurrection so central, so key to everything about the early Christian church? Well, first of all, and simply enough, and we've seen this probably many times, it proved the divinity of Jesus. In Romans 1, verse 4, right away, in his letter to the Romans, the systematic theology, if you want, of the Christian faith, Paul writes that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. Now, just think of the alternative. If Jesus was simply a man, his resurrection, however miraculous it might have been to others, it would be of no benefit except to himself. It might be an encouragement to others that somebody was raised from the dead by his own power, but if he was a mere man, that would have been about the extent of that miracle. But Jesus, being proven divine, says Paul, by the resurrection, it speaks volume about the blessings that accompany and flow out of it. The second reason the resurrection is so important, it actually gets right to the heart of the one of the benefits mentioned in this Lord's Day. By his resurrection, the Catechism says, he has overcome death, that he might make us partakers of that righteousness which he had purchased for us by his death. Now let's think this through. Had Jesus just died, the righteous life that he led would have died with him, would have been buried with him. How could he give that life of good deeds, that perfect life that he lived, how could he give it to anybody if he wasn't alive? But the fact is, he broke through the bands of death, and he gave He rose in this newness of life after his death. The perfect life that he lived, we would say, lived on. It didn't stop. It didn't die. It didn't fade away. It kept, let's put it this way, his perfect righteous life was kept intact by the Lord for us. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 15:17. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. So in other words, the payment for our sins would still be due. There'd be nothing to pay these sins with. And we would have to pay them eternally because it's an endless debt. So the righteous life that he lived, the righteous life that we trust, would be accounted to us by faith only if he was alive. Otherwise, if we're trusting in his perfect life, praying to God to cover our sinful life by it, and he had remained dead, that trust would be in tatters. It would leave us literally in our unrighteousness. But, say as Paul would say, but now is Christ risen from the dead. And for those of us who are clinging to Christ, crying out to him, depending on his righteousness, then we are covered. We are partakers of that righteousness. That perfect life that he lived is given to us as if we had lived it ourselves. The Apostle Paul blesses the Lord for this, writing, his abundant mercy hath begotten us again, made us born again, he says, unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, you hear what he's saying there. He's saying Christ raised means that this life that he revived from the grave, we are partakers of it. He has begotten us again, as it were, taken us from the grave of our sinful deadness into a living hope by that resurrection. In Romans 4, the apostle writes of Abraham being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, because Abraham trusted God's promise, it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. But then Paul goes on to say, well, we're not just talking about Abraham. We're talking about us. Because he goes on to say, hastens to say, now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom that righteousness shall be imputed if we believe on him that, and here it is again, raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So in other words, here the apostle, and this is the marvel about the apostle Paul's giftedness by the grace of God, he takes the Old Testament belief of Abraham in God's promise of offspring, of the Messiah to come. He becomes righteous, Paul says, just a minute, that also is our benefit if we believe the promise of God. Believe him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And here we see that the resurrection of Jesus was a cooperative thing. The Father and the Son together were active in the resurrection. But then, Paul makes this remarkable summary. Speaking of Jesus, he says, who, speaking of him, was delivered for our offenses, and then here it comes, raised again for our justification. Now, we need to do one more thing to connect the resurrection with how we are made just in God's sight. And it goes like this. So Christ's sacrifice plainly pays the penalty that we owe to the justice of God. But when he rose from the dead, we are justified, we are declared righteous. And I'm going to credit Charles Hodge for this interesting insight. The high priest in the Old Testament not only had to kill the sacrifice, but he says, but also had to bring the blood of the sacrifice where, children? He had to bring it into the inner room of the tabernacle, into the presence of God. In other words, just killing that animal out in the courtyard wasn't enough. Now the blood of the animal had to be brought into the tabernacle, into the presence of God, for the atonement to take place. It was then, at that moment, when that was done, that the sinner outside was forgiven, was justified in the sight of God. Take that over to Christ. Christ's resurrection proved not only that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted, that he indeed is the Savior himself, but then as he is raised from the dead, as he comes into the presence of God on the Ascension Day, he literally presents that sacrifice in his body. The marks are there, the pierced side is there, before his Father, there the sacrifice was done. And he continues in glory to bless believing sinners with every other blessing that flows out of that resurrection. So that's why, in a few words, answer 45 is really so precious, that he, speaking of Jesus, might make us partakers of that righteousness. So the resurrection is indeed a proof of God's acceptance of the sacrifice. But the resurrection is involving the bringing of that sacrifice before the Lord. And as Jesus came out of the grave, everything he said was stamped with God's approval. Every bit of obedience that he did was sealed, as it were, with God's approval. And that's why it justifies us as we believe, not just in the sacrifice of Christ, but in the resurrection of Christ. It's interesting that over time, this is a bit of an aside, if you study the history of hymnody, the writing of hymns, the focus has gone more to the cross in later years than to the resurrection. That's not a good trend. Not anything against the cross or the centrality of the cross or the importance of the cross. But without the resurrection, the cross, may I say it with reverence, would have been meaningless. Powerless. It would have benefited us nothing. And so let us rejoice, beloved. Let us commemorate and celebrate and pray and trust in the resurrection of Jesus, the living Christ, for that reason, among others. I wrote in my notes at this point, what a Savior! What a salvation! He died and rose again so that we could be with him, so that we could live with him, so that we could follow him, so that we, and we'll get to that in just a second, so that we, being united to him, would be also taken and accepted with the Father above on the basis of what he did. So all that he's done was unlocked by the resurrection. And the living Jesus, what does he do with his resurrection? From heaven, he unlocks our cold hearts, our dead hearts, and he brings them to life. And that's our second thought. Raises me by his resurrection to a new life. Going back to Elisha, when the body of that deceased man touched Elisha's bones, he revived. He went to live on his life as before. We don't know how long, or we don't know what he all did. We just know that he was alive again. But God used Elisha's death to give this man life. Jesus' death and resurrection does a lot more than this. He gives us not just 15 more years, 30 more years on this earth. He gives us eternal life. It is not only a quantitative difference, amount difference, it's a qualitative, it's in another whole dimension that his resurrection gives us. Let's look at that. The second part of answer 45 in the catechism, secondly, we are also by his power raised up to a new life. Now you can be sure that the writers of the catechism and those who would later adopt it to be our standards, they knew full well, and here's where we get to this, they knew full well that union with Christ, being united to Christ, is a personal thing. It's not a group thing. So when they say us, they're simply saying all Christian believers. They're referring to all who are united to the Lord by a living faith. But we, in this answer, is actually very precious. Because, and I'm sorry I'm reading so much, but I want to get this just exactly right, because I could easily not. We must, by the grace of God, rest in Christ. You need to, I need to. But as we do, it says that this is a thing that joins all of us who believe together into a body. The church has been referred to in Colossians and Ephesians and elsewhere as the body of Christ. But that takes on immense meaning when we get to the resurrection. In Ephesians 5, 23, Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. So the resurrection wasn't just about proving that He is God. It wasn't just about our justification. It was about our new life. It was about our being united to Jesus. So that when Jesus Christ was raised from the grave, then the entire church was raised with Him. Colossians 1:18, He is the head of the body, the church. So when He, as it were, rose from the dead, being united to every believer, both in the past by faith, in the present day, His disciples by faith, but all believers who would trust in Him in the future, being united to them, He bought them all with the price of His blood. He washes them all with the price of His blood, and He raises them all with Him. We are with Him in His death, the apostle says. We are with Him in His resurrection. We are raised, literally, connected to Him. Romans 6:4 speaks of this. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And again, verse 11 of that chapter. Likewise, reckon yourselves indeed to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 8, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken our mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. In Ephesians 2, even when we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us, made us alive, together with Christ, by grace are ye saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places. Do you realize, beloved, that as Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God, in a certain sense, we believers are sitting with Him. We are connected to Him. And even though He calls us to live in this world of troubles and sorrows and difficulties for His wise purposes, in a certain sense, we have one foot in heaven already. And as we heard this morning, we cannot be separated. Not just from Christ's love, but we can't be separated from Christ Himself. Because He united us to Him. Colossians chapter 2, and ye are risen with Him. How? Through the faith of the operation of God. It's a gift of His, who raised Him from the dead. Raised with Him. So as we think back on the cross, as we come to the Lord's Supper, let's say, in a few weeks, and we see the broken body, and we think upon the wine poured out, and we see our sins, and we see how we caused this, sure, let us weep for sorrow, let us repent of our deeds, but let us rejoice that that isn't the end of it. It's as though that broken body, if we could take all the pieces and put them all back together in a whole loaf. And now it's not just one loaf, it's an entire church full of loaf. It's an enormous loaf. It's a worldwide loaf. It's the entire church together, purchased by Him, raised by Him to newness of life. This is some thought to ponder. Let me make it really personal. So if you're sitting here tonight and you've been born again by God, you've been stopped by God's grace from the madness of an unconverted life, if he has taught you something, anything, about your deep spiritual need, your depravity, if he has acquainted you at all with your bankruptcy, if you've been turned by God from that madness to Jesus Christ, if you have been repenting, if you've been crying out for mercy, if you have been finding your place at the cross where you could simply lay all of your burdens and all of your sins, then think of this. You can ascribe everything he's done in your life, everything you've experienced in your life by the grace of God. You can tie it all of this mercy, to that day when Jesus arose for you. When he broke the bands of death, he broke yours. And it was just in time, through the experience of grace, that you came to realize what was actually accomplished on resurrection morning. Those bands of spiritual death were broken so that death and hell and the grave had no grip on you. And it was only in time, in your lifetime, in my lifetime, he worked that out so that we came to understand that that was indeed done also for me personally. And it is Jesus himself that actually is the one who pours out his Spirit to acquaint us personally with these blessings. Just like on the day of Pentecost, where Peter could turn to the group, to the Jews assembled on Pentecost and say, "The risen Jesus hath poured forth this that ye now see and hear." I can say on the basis of this truth that Jesus Christ poured forth everything that spiritual life in this room. Every one of you who's been touched by the grace of God, every one of you who's been repenting of your sins, it was Christ who poured out his Spirit to make it known in you, to make it real with you, to make it acquainted in your life. Jesus himself, the apostle, could say that what took place on Pentecost, we could say, is what takes place in every believer. And so, to put it as simply as I can, Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. Christ's resurrection is your resurrection. He didn't just do it for you. He did it with you. He did it in you. And so being united to him by faith, that's his doing, not ours. And because it was him that made that union possible, that worked it out by his Spirit in our life, it's indissoluble. It cannot be broken. Not by us, not by enemies, not by anybody. We heard the list read so beautifully from Romans 8 this morning. My beloved brother read it. And that's why, and now we'll take it a step further, that all being true is exactly why we are called now to what Colossians 1:3-1 says. If then, and this is one of those Greek statements, if then, and it is so, if then ye be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Why? Where Christ sits at the right hand of God. It's not just saying think about heavenly things. Think about where you live. Think about the head of your own body, Christ. Paul goes on to say, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, set your affection. That means the things that you value. Set your heart on things above, not on things of the earth. And then the flip side of that, setting our hearts on those, mortify, kill, excuse me, therefore, your members which are on earth. And he lists them. A whole bunch of sins, fornication, covetousness, all of that. He lists them. And then he goes back to the other side. After you have been dealing with that, at the same time, put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created that new man. Now here's one more thing. Wherever you go as a believer, now think about this. Wherever you go as a believer, Christ is going with you. You're united to Him. So the places you visit, the things you're doing, the friends you have, you're bringing Christ with you as a believer every place you go. There might be some places we shouldn't be going because we would never want to bring Christ there, but you can't leave Him behind. You can't sort of check Him at the door. You can't be living, for this reason, a double life because there is no such thing in His eyes. He's with you always. And that's what makes union with Christ not only a joyful thing, an immense privilege, an assured thing, but also a caution. What would we want our Savior to hear? What would we want Him to see? Where would we want Him to go? Well, wherever the believer goes, He goes, because we're united to Him. That's why Paul writes this astonishingly stark statement to the Corinthian Christians about sexual sin. He says, "Know you not that your bodies are members of Christ?" That's union with Christ. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid." In other words, he's taking the most extreme example, which sadly was rampant at Corinth at the time. He's saying, if you're united with Christ, and you are, and if sexual union means the two become one, do you realize what you've just brought together? And I would appeal to you, if you are involved in sexual sin now, and you hope ever to see heaven, realize what this means. You're bringing Christ into this. You're taking what should be united to Him alone, and you're united to something else. And that goes for really any sin. That's just one example that Paul writes of, but it applies to any habitual sin. You're dragging, I say with reverence, Christ right into it with you as a believer. But if you're sitting here tonight not as a believer, don't think that somehow you're off the hook. You're simply adding another layer of sin on top of everything else by not being united to Christ. Then what? Who do you have? Where are you at? And where are you going? And that's why this is really such a serious matter. Union with Christ is not only a powerful encouragement spiritually, it's a powerful motivation against sin and for holy living. We want to be united to Christ. We want to be intimate with Him. But that means we have to leave these things out of the relationship. No spouse in their right mind wants a second, third, and fourth party involved in their marriage. Why do we do that to Him? Why do we do that to Him? You see how severely God dealt with Israel for idolatry. Don't you think it's the same today? So let us be encouraged, but on guard. And those of you who are still dead in sin, in fact, your unbelief aggravates your already desperate condition. Who do you have that can actually take the place of Christ? That can somehow substitute for Him? Who do you have within who can empower you like the Spirit of God can? And where will you spend eternity if you're not united to Him? You may have the grandest life now, so you think, but eternity will be something other. And so, Christ's resurrection assures us that we have the perfect adornment of His righteousness. His resurrection tells us that we are freely receiving the righteousness of God Himself. We also see that that foundation of His resurrection, union with Christ together, means we cannot but be raised to newness of life by being born again and raised to eternal life. At the end of our life, that union with Christ never dissolves to the last moment of our life. And so, We've also seen that the resurrection of Jesus ties step by step, moment by moment, with our Christian experience. Our first convictions of sin were because of the resurrection of Jesus. The convictions that led to mournful repentance, the resurrection of Jesus. The first crushing realizations of our lostness and of our great need, the resurrection of Jesus. The first stammering cry to God for mercy was birthed by the resurrection of Jesus. Those first precious, beautiful glimpses of the beauty and necessity of Christ were because of His resurrection. The glorious moments when His suitability and His beauty and His glory began to break in to our lives for the first time was directly tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Praise His holy name. Glorify Him for every single thing He's done. And in the last thought, if you are a stranger of God and His grace, if your hope is built on a few temporary emotional responses to the Word of God, collection of knowledge maybe, if the Lord Jesus is not the center of your life now, if He is not your beloved, if you do not have a desire to serve Him with your daily life, obey Him, love Him, praise Him, then don't go on thinking that everything is well when it truly could be well. Don't settle for the shell when you could have the kernel, when you could have it all. Repenting of all that is not of Him is step one. Say, Lord, whatever I've been building on, whatever I've been hoping in, whatever I've been propping me up, take it all away and forgive me. But if you need an incentive, in this last thought, let me take you someplace. And you'll figure out in a minute where we're going. It's a gray, chilly day. You bundle up warmly to make the lonely trip. You are surrounded by family and friends, but you're still lonely. You're heading to a cemetery. The reality of your loved one's death hasn't even begun to sink in. And yet, in a moment of daze, you are here. You step out of the car. You're directed by the funeral director, where to go, and there it is. A shudder runs down your spine when you see that opening in the ground. Your husband, your wife, your child, your parent, they're going to put the body of your loved one there. In that cold, deep earth. In a moment like that, you wish, like anything, that you could just rewind the clock, that you could change the calendar back some months. You wish you could just awake and realize it was all just a bad dream. That your loved one would be here now, like they always were. That they could say good morning now, like they always did. That they could say good night. That they could just, that you could just hear one more, I love you. You're standing there and you're hearing the minister say things. He's talking out of scripture. He's saying some encouraging things, comforting things. But you keep looking at it. You keep looking at that hole. So deep, so dark, and so foreboding. And then, that moment. That moment that seems so surreal, so unreal, and yet so real. Everything is quiet, totally quiet, except for the creaking of the mechanism that lowers the casket down. And you can barely watch. And then that dreadful soft thud as the casket reaches the bottom. There at the bottom of this once empty grave is the body of someone you so loved and now so miss. How can you leave? How can you let go? How will you go on? But soon your question's interrupted again. The funeral director is talking again. He's directing people back to the car. There's a talk about a repast at the church and paid your respects. And you're standing there. How can I leave? How can I visit with people now? Lord, help me to get through these moments. Lord, this is so hard. It's like someone came along and tore you in two and put part of you in the ground. And then the long days ahead. You're shown so much love from family and friends, surrounded by it. And you're appreciative of it. You know, people mean well. They say, well, we'll be remembering you. We'll visit you. We're praying for you. But as the hours turn into days, and as the days turn into weeks, and as the weeks turn into months, slowly on, family and friends begin to return to their own lives and to their own families. And you knew it had to be this way. But it's just really hard to see them all go. And you feel almost frozen in time. You're not exactly sure what to do. You don't know how to do it. But you have to go on. There's bills to pay. There's meals to cook. There may be children to take care of. But now is Christ risen. Do you see, beloved, how in the midst of all of that, how that truth makes so much difference? What does the resurrection of Christ profit us? Lastly, the resurrection of Christ is a sure pledge of our blessed resurrection. And yes, in those moments of grief, in those months of loneliness, in those hours of confusion, the resurrection may seem like it's a million miles away. And yet, it was and is connected to that most dreadful and yet hallowed place. For the day will surely come. As sure as Jesus Christ came out of the grave, that loved one buried right there will be rising out of that tomb. And yes, it is a reality that not everyone is united to Christ. Not everyone's resurrection is going to be a glorious one. Sadly not. And I won't say anything more about that because I do not want to open a wound that is already so sore and so deep. But if your loved one knew something about the life we've been speaking of, whether that life ended by death, in disease, death by an accident, no violence, nothing shall be able to keep that person from coming out of that grave in perfect, entire, and glorious conformity to Christ. Jesus Christ himself said, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." So just as sure as when Jesus called out the name Lazarus, come forth, and the dead Lazarus got up and walked out of that grave, so sure the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we who are alive shall be changed. Sown, yes, in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown, perhaps, in dishonor, raised, says the apostle, in glory. Sown in weakness, yes, raised in power. And when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the resurrection of Jesus Christ means a great deal to us who believe. It is foundational. It is central. It's everything to us who believe. It makes all the difference, both now and eternally. And if it makes no difference to you, then you are, of all people, the most miserable. Because you know about the resurrection. You've heard it for most or all of your life. And if you are not trusting in the resurrection of Christ, you will be damned. You will, of all people on the entire planet and throughout history, be under the greatest sentence of judgment. Because here is life clinging by a thread of faith to this resurrected Jesus is like a gigantic anchor that will take you all the way to glory. If you turn aside, if you find other gods, if you diss all of this, God will be so incensed, and rightly so. This is eternal life. And without Him, you have no hope for life. You have no God in your life. You have no hope for eternity. Well, could we say in closing, the words of Ezekiel 18:31. God says, cast away from you all your transgressions whereby ye have transgressed. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die? And as if we could hardly believe that God is talking to us, He seals it with an oath. As I live, saith the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil way, for why will ye die? And if you think this doesn't apply to you, if you think you're not qualified, if you're not a sensible sinner enough, hear this. If I could put it in terms of the book of Esther, the king's golden scepter is still out tonight. And it's this. Let the wicked forsake his way. The unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him. To our God, for He will abundantly pardon. And if you do not believe Him, if you stop your ears like they did to Stephen's preaching before they stone him, there's one sentence of God for you. Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And yes, if we're spared, we'll stand around your grave too, and we will weep for you, not only because we miss you, because we know, we will just know deep down inside, that barring a last-minute miracle, we will know exactly where you have gone. You will be under the wrath of God forever. Cry out to God that this might not be you. That this would not be your death. Give God the glory. Give God's church the pleasure of standing by that open grave, comforting your loved ones and assuring them that by your trust in Christ and your repentance over sin, that we know We've seen the fruits of God's amazing grace. Blessed be God for sending His only begotten Son into a world like this, into lives like ours, to save sinners like us. Who but God could do this? And so, beloved, let us worship the Lord for His astonishing provision. Let us live unto the Lord, for He's so worthy of it. Let us submit ourselves to the Lord, for He is our Lord. And let us love the Lord, for He is goodness itself. He is infinite, unending goodness. Amen.